let's turn in our Bibles. We're back this morning after our series that we did leading up to Easter. We're back in our Bibles this morning in the book of Matthew, and we're going to stay in Matthew for a long time, okay? This passage that we're in this morning is going to kind of be a gateway into what is one of the most famous sections of the entire Bible, the Sermon on the Mount. And this passage kind of introduces us to Jesus and his ministry as he will then preach for us in those two chapters, Matthew 5 through 7, his most famous sermon, his most important teachings. One of my favorite stories, my favorite movies, my favorite books is Lord of the Rings. Any fans in the room? Good. The rest of you need to repent, okay? I know you think fantasy, hobbits, wizards, and dwarves, and all this sort of stuff, you're not in for it. I'm telling you, it is not just a powerful and cool story with orcs that get killed along the way, all right? But it is one of the most powerful Christian stories in all of literature. J.R. Tolkien was a Christian. He incidentally was instrumental in the conversion of C.S. Lewis. And J.R. Tolkien wrote, it's kind of a funny thing, they had a competition, J.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis, as to who could make the greatest epic. C.S. Lewis did Chronicles of Narnia. J.R. Tolkien did Lord of the Rings. I'll leave it up to you to decide which one is the best. It is the Lord of the Rings. And you may leave. There's the exit. But in both of these stories, they wove in their Christian worldview. C.S. Lewis did it a lot more kind of obvious than J.R. Tolkien did. But in the Lord of the Rings, and I know some of you, this is like an illustration that is falling flat because you're like, I don't even know who you're talking about, right? But there are Christ figures, not one Christ figure. There's multiple Christ figures in the Lord of the Rings. There's the Hobbit, Frodo, who is the ring bearer, who bears the ring to Mount Doom to destroy it, kind of symbolic of Christ bearing the sin of the world. There's even Gollum, who is who has been riddled with the sin of this ring, is kind of a Christ figure as well. Aragorn, the great king, is the Christ figure. But then there's Gandalf, the white wizard, who is also a Christ figure in these stories. And it's his story I want to introduce you to just a moment here at the introduction of what we're going to be talking about. Gandalf starts off in the stories as the gray wizard Gandalf. And as he begins this voyage with this fellowship of people who are on this voyage to destroy this ring of power which has threatened Middle-earth for centuries now, because of the great evil Sauron, who is kind of a Satan figure who is going to try to rise to power as a result of it, Gandalf the Grey guides them into the mines of Moria to try to make their way to the Mount Doom. And while there, they encounter a demon, a Balrog. You're like, golly, how did this guy get married, is what you're thinking. And while he's battling this Balrog and the others escape, Gandalf falls to his death. And that concludes that portion of the story of Gandalf. And we think Gandalf has died. And spoiler alert, if you don't, he comes back. In the next story, Gandalf comes back, but not as Gandalf the Grey, now as Gandalf the White. He has risen from the dead and has more power, more authority, more wisdom to lead, very symbolic of the resurrection of Christ. And as they get ready to go towards one of the final battles, the Battle of Helm's Deep, where these people of Rohan have gathered as a last stand against another evil wizard by the name of Saruman, who's got these Uruk-hai, these kind of mongrel things that he has brought together to come against the people of Rohan. They are there, and Aragorn is going to fight with them. And Gandalf, knowing that they will die at Helm's Deep, says to Aragorn, he's going to leave to go get reinforcements, to go get these horse riders of Rohan to come and help the battle. He tells Aragorn, he says, look to the east on the fifth day at dawn, look. And on the fifth day, as they have battled against the Uruk-hai for all of this time, and the battle is going sideways for them and they are about to be destroyed, Aragorn decides it's the fifth day and light is about to dawn. We will ride out and meet them. And as they do, he looks up to his east, up on the hillside. There comes Gandalf at sunrise, gleaming light over the horizon. Down come the Rohirrim, these horses, and they destroy the foe, and the battle is won. And that is a brilliant image of what our passage has for us today. The notion of light dawning at one of the darkest moments. And as I say that to you, I want to intersect that with your life as well. You do not have to be a Christian to respect and benefit from the vision and the picture of a dark moment and the hope of light coming on the horizon, right? We all have experiences of great darkness in our lives for a variety of reasons, and we hope for light at the end of the tunnel, as we say sometimes. I know of people in our church who have a diagnosis. You send me text messages just this past week of how discouraged you are and how you wish God would give you some reprieve, and it just seems like He won't. And you're so frustrated that this just continues to carry on for weeks, after months, and you wonder if it will ever end. You're looking for a time where you can look up to the east and light will shine and there will be some hope. Some of you feel this about family members who, again, another word from them has you discouraged because they're making decisions that you know are destructive, or they're not following Christ in the way in which you think they should. Marriages are breaking down. There might be employment issues that have you so discouraged, and you're looking for a dawn of a new day, right? You're looking for hope in some area of your life. Our own Julie Silver, we mentioned just moments ago, whose mother passed away a couple of days ago. And I can tell you this morning, while she has hope as a Christian, she's looking for dawn to arise on her heart. There's a variety of things that happen in our lives that cause us to feel this way. Many in our congregation have suffered from addictions of various kinds, and they are not just substance addictions like alcohol and drugs. There's pornography addictions. There is work addictions. There are material addictions. There's relationship addictions. And in all these cases, they are destroying your life, and darkness is coming, and the Urukai are at the gates, and the walls of Helm's Deep are about to fall, and you're looking for dawn on a new day to happen in your life. I love the words of one of my favorite musical writers, Bebo Norman, who wrote the words of one of my favorite songs of his, is, "O Great Light of the World." And I wonder if you'll recognize this in your own life. He writes in the first verse of this song in the chorus, "Sometimes at night, when I am afraid, I cover my eyes, cover my shame. So here in the dark, broken apart, come with your light and fill up my heart. O great light of the world, fill up my soul. I'm half a man here, so come make me whole. O great light of the world, come to impart the light of your grace to fill up my heart." Now, as I describe that, I'm aware there's a variety of things that have you looking for this to happen in your life, but what I want to say to you this morning is, dark as many of those things are in your lives, and they are real and they are hard, there is a greater darkness than all of those things. There's a greater darkness that we call sin and death that lingers over every life in this world. And the passage that we are looking at today says not just those things that I've described earlier that have you riddled in all kinds of dark situations, but this, even this, the worst one, the sin that has plagued your life that threatens to destroy you in death and hell, there is a greater light that has shone to deal with that. Matthew chapter 4, I want to read our passage to describe the introduction of this light and His kingdom. We read these words, beginning in verse 12. "Now when He heard," that is Jesus, "that John had been arrested, He withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, He went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' While walking by the Sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, 'Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed Him. And going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and He called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Him. And He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So His fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought Him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and He healed them. And great crowds followed Him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." Prior to this passage, what we covered several weeks ago was the introduction of a great darkness in the life of Jesus. Jesus, after his baptism, was thrust into the wilderness. And there for 40 days he fasted, and the greatest darkness the world has ever known, a being called Satan, came for 40 days to tempt him, to try to drive him away from the mission that God had set him on. In that moment, Satan sought to extinguish the great light of the world. But the light of Jesus Christ was far more brilliant than the darkness of Satan, and Jesus was victorious. And here on the hills of that, we see that light begin to shine. And we want to look at two things specifically from this passage as it relates to that. Two things that I want to break this down with for us. Jesus is the light, and Jesus is kingdom. Jesus is light, and Jesus is kingdom. So we think about him as the light here first. We look at these first few verses where we discover something that I think is a little surprising. It was certainly surprising to this individual we encounter here, John the Baptist. Jesus has heard at this point that John the Baptist has been arrested. And what does Jesus do? Well, of course, he goes to the prison and breaks him out, and then takes the captors and chains them up and throws them in prison. Isn't that what he does? No, he does quite the opposite. Rather than doing that, Jesus goes the opposite direction. Jesus withdraws and goes to Galilee. Now, we need to understand a little bit about what's going on here so we can understand exactly what Jesus is doing and why he is doing it. Who is John the Baptist, and why is he in prison? Well, John the Baptist is Jesus' first cousin, about 6 months older than Jesus, and he came, as the scriptures tell us elsewhere earlier on in Matthew, as the forerunner to Jesus. He came to make straight the highway so that the Messiah could come and be ready for his people to receive him. John the Baptist came preaching a simple message: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The same message Jesus will pick up here soon. John the Baptist came as a Baptist, baptizing people to enter into this kingdom. And he baptized Jesus, and he saw Jesus. And when he saw him, in John chapter 1, he tells his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when he saw Jesus at the baptismal waters, when Jesus asked him to baptize him, he said, "I have need for you to baptize me." He said, I'm not even worthy to tie the thong of your sandal." And yet Jesus tells him to fulfill all righteousness, he must baptize him. And John the Baptist does so. Elsewhere in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist is told that Jesus is baptizing more people than John is. And John's response to that was these words: "He must increase and I must decrease." John the Baptist, a man of great righteousness, a man of great wisdom, a man of God, a prophet, thrown in prison. And why is he thrown in prison? He's thrown in prison because he had the audacity to go up against the king of the land, a man by the name of Herod. And he goes to Herod and tells him that what he had done was sin. And what had he done? In Matthew chapter 14, we are told, John the Baptist told Herod that his taking his brother's wife for his own wife, that was sin and vile in God's sight, and he needed to repent of it. So what happens typically whenever a prophet goes up against a king? It doesn't go well. And so he throws John in prison. While in prison, John begins to languish. He begins to grow concerned that he has misunderstood things. In Matthew chapter 11, we actually discover that he has grown so concerned and confused at the situation that he begins to doubt that Jesus was who he thought he was. So he asks Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, you can go and read it later for yourself. He sends word to Jesus. He says, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we wait for another?" And think about it for a second. It makes sense that he would wonder about this. Nothing has gone the way that it should have gone. If this is the king, where's his kingdom? Where's his army? And why is his great herald, the one who is supposed to go before him, why is he in prison? What is going on? It's confusing. It is, in a word, dark, isn't it? And I just wonder for a moment, do you identify with John the Baptist? Do you identify with what it's like to do everything right and think that it should go right for you as a result of that, but for you to only discover as a result, it seems to go all the worse? Do you identify with that? Has it ever caused you to doubt? Has it ever caused you to wonder, where has God gone? Has he, in a sense, withdrawn to Galilee? Which is what Jesus does. It seems that Jesus, as a supporter of John, would have gone to John. But instead, he goes the opposite direction. It looks like Jesus is bailing on the whole thing, as a matter of fact, because Galilee is the opposite of a lucrative place to begin a ministry. You'd expect Jesus to go to the heart of Jerusalem, where the power was, where the religious leaders was. But he goes to Galilee. And Matthew tells us that it was for a strategic purpose, to fulfill a prophecy that describes for us what God, what Jesus is in fact up to, not only in John the Baptist's life, but in the entire world. He tells us, Matthew does, beginning in verse 14, that this was to fulfill what Isaiah had said, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Now I'm aware when I read this to you and describe this to you, you're unaware of the geography of Israel. It's helpful for you to understand it just a little bit, to understand what's going on here. Jerusalem is in the south, and you can picture Israel kind of like the size of shape almost of North Carolina turned up on its end, vertical instead of sideways. Jerusalem is in the south, and Galilee is in the north. Jerusalem is the headquarters. This is where the who's who and the sophisticated are. Galilee is kind of like Marion and Old Fort, okay? As a matter of fact, it's kind of, I'm not trying to be funny here, it's kind of redneck territory, quite honestly. As a matter of fact, it's so much so that later on in the Gospels, when Simon Peter is trying to evade discovery, when he's waiting at Jesus' crucifixion, and a woman comes up to him and she says, "You sound like one of them." It's because he talked like a hick. All right? That's Galilee. That's where Jesus chooses to go. So it's not only backwoods. The passage tells us that it is a place known for its darkness, a place known as the shadow of death. Why would it be called those things? Now, if you were in my Bible study downstairs, we meet at 9:15 for a Through the Bible Bible study. You're welcome to come to that. We talked about this morning. In the year 722 B.C., the Assyrians came in that region where Jesus would set up his ministry, and they would obliterate it. They would destroy it. And from that time onward, that region of the north of Israel would be mingled with Jews and a lot of Gentile pagans, and it would kind of mingle with the people themselves. They would have those influences in their own lives, so much so that it would be known as Galilee of the Gentiles. It had paganism, it had Gentiles, it had Jews, it had the whole run of it, and there was influences every single way, and Jesus says, that's where I want to establish my ministry. I want to find the darkest spot in Israel, and that's where I want to establish my ministry. I was talking to Danny Hampton several years ago, and he said that he thought that if Jesus was to set up a church, he would find wherever the gates of hell was, and that's where he would set his church up, and I agree. I don't think East Marion's all too far off from it, quite frankly. Do you? Clinchfield, Stumptown, Jacktown, these regions that Satan has reigned so supremely over, I believe that's exactly where Jesus wishes his headquarters to be set up. Because the fact is, though Jesus was withdrawing from Jerusalem where John the Baptist was being imprisoned, he was not withdrawing from the field of action. He was not withdrawing from the call on his life. And he was not going where there was no danger. Jesus was going where darkness was all the darker so that light could shine all the brighter. Now that may mean that in John the Baptist's life that it would culminate in his death. And it does. Matthew chapter 11 describes for us that John the Baptist is beheaded for this very thing. But is that a tragedy in the field of battle of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is John the Baptist in heaven going, what's the deal? No. No, that's a victory because he is following the very one who would crucify himself for the sake of those who are in darkness, the very one who has done so for us. So Jesus in Galilee sets up his ministry because that's where it's the darkest. And I want you to understand that God is in the same business today. It is in the darkest moments of your life. And sometimes he ushers you into those moments, those places, those experiences, for the very reason that it is there that his light can shine the brightest. That is true in a personal case, that sometimes we experience, we've talked about it here before, what's called the dark night of the soul, where it feels like God is as absent as he can possibly be, because he's readying us for a time where we can experience more of his light in our life. Perhaps you're there today. It goes by various names today. You might call it melancholy, depression, discouragement. But in any case, the experience is the same. It's darkness. And God is waiting for the right time for his light to shine. Wonder, do you believe that the dawn will happen? On the fifth day, will you look to the east for Gandalf over the horizon? Because it is a promise. As the scriptures say elsewhere in the Psalms, weeping may last for the night, but what comes in the morning, church? joy. We believe in resurrection as Christians. That though the darkest thing that could possibly happen, the crucifixion of Jesus himself, that 3 days later he would rise from the dead. We celebrated it last week, did we not? It is the heart and blood of us as Christians that we are people who do not believe that death is the end. We believe in resurrection life that happens in this life and in the next. God is looking for dark moments to shine his light. And I want you to say it's not just personal, it's also worldwide. In history, we know that it has been the darkest moments in places in this world where God has said, that's the place for revival. If you do the history of the first great awakening, John Wesley, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards in this country, prior to the ministries that they did, was some of the most churchless times in this country, 1700 and a little bit prior. Second Great Awakening happened on the what was known as the frontier at the time, which is basically what we think of as the Wild West today, where there was all kinds of alcoholism and lawlessness. It was there that the gospel took root and went like wildfire. As I look at our nation today, we were describing it downstairs today. Our nation is not in good shape. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to think that. Everyone thinks that. You don't have to be a Christian to think that. Everyone thinks that. It's not in good shape. We may have many reasons for saying why it's bad. We would disagree on those reasons across this country, but everyone can look at it and say it's not in a good place. But we as Christians can look at it and look at the moral depravity, the churchlessness that is rampant at our time and is only declining all the more. With Generation Z on the rise, it's the most churchless generation in the past 150 years. But we can look at that. And as Christians, we can go, it's hopeless. Our nation is lost. There's no hope. There's no chance that we can turn this bus around. Or we can look at it as Christians, and we can say, it's at times like this, isn't it? It's at places like this that God often says, now is the time for the light to shine. I wonder if you believe that to be true. Is it true in your life? Is it true in our country's life? Can we look to Christ to do this type of work in our day? I believe we can. Well, how then does it happen? If the light shines, if there is a hope in this way, in our personal life or in our nation's life, how can it happen? And it happens by means of coming into a kingdom, which is what Jesus goes on to describe. Beginning in verse 17, we get a description of Jesus' message. Jesus was a good preacher, not like me. He gets to the point. Here it is. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Pretty good sermon, right? That word preach, it's an interesting word. It's a word that we have, by and large, lost the meaning of today. Because some of you will say, don't preach at me, you might say. By which you mean, I don't want to hear you telling me what to do. We have a negative connotation when it comes to the word preach often. Or some of us consider it more in terms of boredom. I can tell you, I aim to be a dynamic and good preacher, but I have sure put some of you to sleep on Sunday mornings. And some of you have come to me and told me so. I think, thank you. That was what I was aiming for. I was hoping you'd fall asleep in this. I have literally had people lay down at church. I was like, I can make you, we can get a cot out for you if it would help. I'm just glad you're here, you know. Hopefully maybe osmosis will happen while you're sleeping. You can just digest it that way. So we equate preaching that way. But it's not what the word means. The word isn't even Christian in its orientation. The word has more in mind of a herald or a proclaimer, and it has the idea there's a new king who has been established, or a war has been won, and they would send out into the realms of the empire a preacher to proclaim that there is peace in the land, or a new king has been installed. And so it was really political and national in its origination, and the Christians hijack the term. Preach and say, that's what we're doing about Jesus. We're preaching, we're proclaiming, we're heralding that a new king is in town. There's a new authority at play. And we are telling the world that his kingdom is not one that's coming, it's one that's here now. And you can enter into it now. That's what Jesus came proclaiming. He didn't say, repent for the kingdom of God is going to one day get here. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's by my side. It's right here. Well, what is the kingdom of God? Well, in a word, I think it's just easy to put it this way. We could do a lot of background Bible to get here, but in a word, here it is. The kingdom of God is anywhere that God is reigning. That's the kingdom of God. You know what that means? That means America is not the kingdom of God. Or insert any nation. That means that political parties or ideas or any of those things are not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is where hearts have been completely taken over by His lordship. And Jesus is saying that's a worldwide thing. It transcends boundaries, ethnicities, ideas, ideologies, and so on. And there's an opportunity for you to enter into that. How do you enter into it? In a word, it's the word repent. Well, what does repent mean? It's an easy word to translate. It means to turn around. If you come to Starting Point, when we tell this, I always tell this story. Turning around does not mean turning around once and you're done forever. I tell a story about one time that Danielle and I were taking a trip to St. Augustine, Florida. We borrowed my dad's TomTom, which was a GPS at the time prior to smartphones. And the TomTom took us straight down all the way through Florida. We're on our way to St. Augustine, and at some point it glitched and decided, you can turn around. And me, being the moron that I am, just got off to the interstate and back on, going north, the opposite direction. Just TomTom said to do it, better do it, right? And we're driving back the opposite direction, and I go, this doesn't seem right. And Danielle says, yeah, I think we should be going the other direction. And so we finagled the TomTom, got it sending us back to St. Augustine. It had messed up and was sending us home. And what did I do? What would you have done? Well, see, that's the thing, isn't it? When we apply that to your life, here's what you normally do. You keep following it north. Instead of taking opportunity to go, this is the wrong direction. Maybe I should get off and turn around. That's what we did. We got off, we turned around, and went to St. Augustine. Now, I think the critical question is this. When I got off the interstate and started going north, away from St. Augustine, here's the question. Was I still going to St. Augustine, Florida? Yes. I just got off track. The kingdom of God is not for people who fix their lives and stay on course for the rest of their lives. The kingdom of God is for people who orient their lives towards Jesus, and when they do so and they get off track, they turn around again a million times for the rest of their life. That's how you enter the kingdom of God. We call that darkness to light. Colossians would say this, that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now, as the passage unfolds, it describes for us a group of people just to give us a mental picture of the type of people that Jesus goes after. And we don't see Him going after impressive types of people, religious leaders, the smart people, the powerful people, and so on. Who does He go after? Well, He goes to Lake James, okay? That's where Jesus goes. And He finds two brothers, who are fishing. And He yells at them, follow me. In other words, repent. The two brothers, the first two are Simon and Andrew. He says, leave your fishing boats and nets and follow me, and I'll give you a new job. You'll become fishers of men. Then He goes to the other two brothers, James and John, who incidentally He will nickname later Boanerges, which in English means sons of thunder. In other words, they were hotheads. And notice what He doesn't say to them. He does not say, James, John, stop being so angry and follow me. No, that happens way later. He says, stop doing what you're doing and follow me. He doesn't make them read a book, go to a seminar, or anything like that. Just follow me. I want to ask you a question. What does repentance look like for them? What does turning look like for them? Here it is. This is an amazing thought. Stop being fishermen. No, I don't want you to drive this like I need to quit my job. That's not what I'm talking about. The point is this. Jesus is not calling them away from a bunch of sins. He's calling them away from an orientation of life. Because the most critical need that you have is not to stop this or that activity, although it may be so. The most important need in your life is to stop ruling your life. Does that make sense? You've done a bad job, haven't you? I sure have. I'm not good at ruling my life. I want to rule my life, and so I strive to get back on the throne of my heart constantly. But Jesus is saying, if you want to have my kingdom, to have my light in your dark and confusing world, stop trying to rule it and give me authority. Follow me. Leave those things aside. And so James and John do. Peter and Andrew do. James and John leave their dad in the boat. And they get out and they follow Jesus. Simple question for you. Is there anything off limits if Jesus was to say to you, follow me, that you would say, I can, but not this? If there is, then you're not ready to follow Jesus. Do you want to follow Jesus? Then give him whatever is in your life. Give him authority, give him power, give him the ability to choose for you what he wishes to do in your life. As the passage ends, we're just given kind of a summary picture of Jesus' ministry. He raises the dead, he heals the sick, he works miracles, he teaches and he preaches. And we're told of all these people coming from the surrounding areas, the Decapolis and Syria and so on. And the amazing thing is that it's a 100-mile radius of people coming. Is there any distance so far that you would not go to Jesus to have the darkness of your life transformed by his light? A few weeks ago, I went and visited Patricia McKinney, who was one of our shut-ins here. And Patricia was telling me that her grandfather was a preacher. And they would, as grandkids, go to their granddad's house on Saturday nights. They expected them to do this. On Sunday morning, they would all get up and eat a big breakfast together, and they would walk, granddad, grandmom, mom, dad, and all the grandkids, they would walk 6 miles every Sunday morning to church. Can you imagine? 6 miles. I live in Old Fort. I live 7 miles from this church. It's a long distance. You know why he did that? Well, reason one is they didn't have a car, right? But reason two is he believed that Jesus was the light of the world and that his grandkids were in darkness. And there is no distance so far, no limit for their introduction to the life that they could have in Jesus Christ. Satan would once again attempt to extinguish this light by placing Jesus on the cross. The light would go out, darkness would envelop him, Jesus would die. What Satan didn't know is that by putting the light out for that brief 3 days, it would allow the light of Christ to shine in your heart, if you will. But repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Will you do so? I want to invite you to do it today, if you haven't, to believe, repent, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. For the rest of you, I like to give challenges to this church. So what to do in response to this. I have a very simple one for you, because this light will begin to shine all the brighter in what Jesus will teach in the next couple of chapters. So this week, here's your challenge. In one sitting, read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Pray prior to, Lord, what is it that you wish to expose in my life through Jesus' teaching here that I need to give to you? And then as God shows that to you, jot it down and ask God to help you give that to him. Let's pray. Lord, take these words of mine, and I pray any of those that are unhelpful and unwise, that you would wipe them from memories, and all that is eternal and right and true, implant it in our hearts and help us to respond wisely to the things that Jesus teaches us. Let us not hold on to our sin, but release it and give it to Jesus, trusting that He is, in fact, the light of the world, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And while things might be confusing and dark at times, and we might not understand, we can trust You. We can give You our lives, and we will never be regretful that we have done so. So I pray, Lord, do work in the lives as You see fit. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.